Good morning. Thank you, Johnny, for leading those songs, ending with the song, Gracious Father, Hear Us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we continue the prayer of that song. We pray that you would hear us. We trust that you do. We know you care. We know you love us. And we know you are faithful. And Lord, that's why we're here this morning, is to somehow recognize you for who you are, worship you. We don't fully understand you. We know your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But Lord, we just pray again, hear us. Come meet us in this place. May our worship to you be a sweet smell. And I pray, Lord, that everything that happens in this service would bring you much glory, much honor. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. Johnny already mentioned that we've come through a lot the last couple of weeks, and was reflecting a little bit the last couple of days, and kind of the dust settles. It's like the calm after the storm, and life goes on. And in some ways you can wonder, well, how can it? How can it go on just as if nothing happened? And yet it's the cycle of life. It's the way things are. It's part of our human existence. And I pondered for a while. I knew I was on to preach this Sunday, and I was really grateful for the service we had here last Sunday, the openness, the sharing, because I didn't know what it'd be like to get up here again after losing a daughter. And emotionally, I didn't know if I could hold it together, but I was so blessed and so found it very healing last Sunday, hearing many of you share. And truly, I think the experience has been it's been a shared grief. It's been a shared suffering, if you will. And that's kind of where my mind went. I don't want to just dwell on suffering and dwell on grief, but I looked to the scripture to find maybe answers, or maybe consolation would be a better word. And my mind was actually drawn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. That's where I'd like to preach out of this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I was sharing with some others this week, and I think I maybe said it to multiple people, but there's something kind of amazing about what experiences we just went through. And I already called it a shared grief or a shared suffering, but it's kind of a paradox, but it's a little bit the way life is. The Bible talks about, you know, a seed needs to die before it can grow and bring forth fruit. And we've heard about the vine needs to be pruned before more fruit can grow. And I thought about what we were experiencing here as a congregation, and even again last Sunday, just our fellowship here, just to me seemed somehow heightened or closer. And I thought, isn't that true, how the bitter must come before the sweet? It seems to be a theme in the Bible, that there must be suffering, there must be pain, so that the other side of it can be brighter. It's like the storm, the rainbow or the sunshine after the storm is suddenly much more appreciated than after days and days of sunny weather. And maybe sometimes we take fellowship here for granted a little bit. I know we love each other, we work together, we spend time together, we have relationships here. And yet there's something about going through grief that brings us in the other side and say, you know, I really do appreciate this. This really does mean a lot. And this is something worth living for. And you, as my brothers and sisters, are worth living for and serving each other. And so just think about that idea a little bit, that suffering somehow heightens our sense of joy. I think tied in all that idea is free will. The fact that God has given us the ability to choose. And sometimes our question is, well, God, why do you allow suffering? Why do you allow some of these things? And yet somehow you can't separate those possibilities from having free choice, because We make choices. Sometimes the things we face are the result of our choices, sometimes not. But mingled in all that, in that free will, is sometimes a lot of pain. But the flip side is there can be tremendous joy. And I just believe more and more that our capacity for joy increases as we experience pain. And I think that's maybe optional. I don't believe that suffering always produces joy, because we have a role in how we respond. And I'd like to see that this morning in our text. This morning, I think we're going to read this out of the King James Version. I know probably some of you have ESV, NIV, but I'd like to do a corporate reading here. So if you're able, please stand with me. And if you have the King James Version, read along. If you don't, follow along. But let's audibly read this together, and let's read the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And the stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You may be seated. There's so many places you can go with this passage, and I'd like for this passage to soak into your soul this morning, as it did to mine. And there's a number of passages in Isaiah I was meditating on, but I came onto this one and I was reminded again that Jesus himself preached this message in a synagogue. And I'm going to look at that account a little bit, but there's so much promise here. And for a people that were post-exile, there's so much that they could identify with. It talks about desolation. Well, they're broke. First of all, they're brokenhearted. Captivity, being in prison. It talks about those who mourn, and then rebuilding the old wastes. And for a people who had been gone in captivity for years, and their houses had deteriorated and crumbled, the city walls, and just the idea and the thought of desolation, this is something that spoke to them. I believe it was literal, because there was restoration, but he was taking this to a whole new plane of there was going to be a spiritual restoration as well available for God's people, for those who would follow him. And so this, in general, this is a passage of hope. It's a passage of promise. And now I'd like to look over at Jesus' presentation of this passage in the book of Luke. And then we're going to come back to Isaiah if you want to keep your finger there. But turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 4. This is right after Jesus had been, I believe he'd been tempted of the devil. He'd been in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. He was filled with the Spirit, came in the power of the Spirit. Beginning of
chapter 4 says, and he was full of the Holy Ghost. This was right before he went to the wilderness. And then he'd been out there. He survives the temptations. He stands tall in the temptations that Satan brings him. And then he comes back, it says, in the power of the Spirit, in verse 14, into Galilee. I'm going to start there in verse 14 and just read a few verses there. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I'm going to stop there. That's all that it mentions that he says out of that passage. I know back in Isaiah, it also mentioned that he was going to proclaim the day of vengeance, which I'm not sure if he must not have mentioned it in this particular setting, because that is, I believe, still a future event. Verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now think about that a little bit. A passage that had probably been read in the synagogue many, many times. And here comes the hometown boy back from being gone a while. And he stands up in the synagogue one morning. He shares the passage and it says, "This day is it fulfilled in your ears." And I want you just to notice their reaction initially. Verse 22, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." There was a sense of amazement of how he delivered this passage. And then they asked the question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Maybe there was a bit of doubt on how could he speak this way? He's only Joseph's son. And then Jesus says some extra things that were not in Isaiah. And he says, "He said unto them," in verse 23, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," or Elisha, "the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now you realize what he just said, what he just pointed out. He tells them, "You're going to ask me to do a miracle here because you've been hearing of what's happening in Capernaum." Says, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he points out two of their heroes, prophetic heroes, Elijah and Elisha. And he points out that several of the miraculous events, the widow that cared for Elijah, she was not of Israel. And the leper that Elisha healed was not of Israel. Naaman. And it says after this, verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." What a homecoming. I wonder about the sorrow that Jesus felt in being received in this way. But think about a little bit the message he was delivering. It was a message of deliverance. It was a message of hope. God would come, he would be the comforter, he would bind up their broken hearts, he would restore them, just like Isaiah 61 said, and I believe that's their hearts, that's what they long for. And then when he pointed out, "It's not from those among you where these miracles have happened," made them furious, made them angry, to the point of wanting to kill him, a man from their own midst. Made me wonder a little bit. about this passage in Isaiah. What made that so repulsive to them? As I was reading the passage, to me it's soothing. It's kind of like a balm. It's like oil on your soul if you're hurting. But it made me realize, as I saw Jesus' presentation of it and I saw the reaction of the people, it made me realize that, you know, this offer is to all people. The offer of healing, the offer of hope, the offer of deliverance, being set free, it is for all people, but it is a conditional offer. It needs to be received by faith. I think what Jesus may have been telling those people that morning was, there wasn't the faith in Israel to perform these kinds of miracles at the time. The miracles were performed elsewhere because there was a lack of belief and a lack of faith. And I thought of this passage. How many times do we want to receive the blessing of the Lord? We want to claim these passages for ourselves, and we forget that there is a price tag attached to it. What is that price tag? I'd like to just briefly look through some of the verses here, back in Isaiah 61 again. And I noticed that it says, and now we know later, we know that this was about Jesus, because Jesus showed us that in the New Testament. So it's Him speaking. So He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." And then He also said, "He hath sent me." And anointing was a setting apart for a special work. So Jesus was given the special work to preach good tidings to the meek and the humble. And then He said, "He hath sent me." So Jesus Himself was set apart and then sent by God to bind up the brokenhearted. In this part here, it mentions the meek. And I believe further down, it might mention the poor as well. Seems like there was a special place in the heart of God for the poor. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I know that's a spiritual condition, a condition of our heart. But it seems like the poor have always had maybe an easier time at finding Jesus. Maybe there's less in the way, getting in the way of them being able to believe Him. Because He says He preached this good tidings to the meek. And He was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. We've faced grief here the last couple of weeks. And He says the promise is Jesus is the one who can bind that up. Men, broken hearts. Broken hearts can be more than just death. You might have a broken heart from some other source of grief. Maybe God has disappointed you in some ways. You've struggled to understand. Maybe the path your life has taken, you don't know why it is the way it is. But He's there to bind up your broken heart. Then He says to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I already tied this, their understanding of being in bondage, and they would know the feeling of being brought out. But how much better is it, in a spiritual sense, Jesus is the one who comes and He gives liberty to sin, the bondage of sin. If your life is, if you are currently in bondage to sin, maybe a sin that continues to entangle you and you can't seem to get free of, Jesus proclaimed that He is the one that comes and He opens the prison doors. How many people are in a prison of sin? The door could be opened, but they just can't seem to get there somehow. They haven't been able to believe that Jesus is that answer. Maybe it sounds too easy. Maybe the chains seem too tight, that bondage of sin. But that's who He is. He came to set us free from our sin, from the bondage of sin. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. If you're familiar with their history, the year of the Lord would have been referring to Jubilee. I think it was every 50 years. There was a setting free. Those who were bond servants, I think lands were returned back to. You could sell your land, but in the year of Jubilee, everything went back to who the inheritance belonged to. The acceptable year of the Lord, Jubilee, freedom. And then He says, in the day of vengeance of our God, but also judgment. Freedom from those who were delivered from sin, but judgment to those who continued in sin and did not find that deliverance. And then He says in verse 2, to comfort all that mourn. And I like the next two verses here. He talks a bit about sorrow. Grief, ashes, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what I was talking about a little bit when I said, you know, it's amazing kind of what we can experience as a church on the backside of grief and of sorrow, even in the middle of ashes. And they understood this meaning as well. You know how they used to grieve. When there was an expression of sorrow, they put on sackcloth and they dumped ashes. Well, what other symbol? Ashes, I mean, is the sign of ruin. Whatever was there is gone. It's been burned. It's been destroyed. And so to pour ashes on yourself was to show extreme grief. There's loss. There's sorrow. But he says there's beauty for ashes. The oil of joy. I think it was David when he grieved the loss of his son. He had laid on the ground for 7 days before the Lord. And then he got up, and I think it says he anointed himself when this time of grief was over. The oil of joy, a sign of grief is past, and now there's an oil of joy. There's a restoration. And I would just submit that every time that oil of joy comes, we're not the same anymore. We're different. We're not just restored back to who we were, but that experience has changed us into something better if we've allowed God's hand to be in our lives. But that soothing oil of joy, there can be joy in the middle of sorrow. A garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's like changing clothes. That coat you were wearing, that burden of grief comes off, and he says it's a garment of praise. How can that be? How can you have these paradoxes? And yet they're true. I like the imagery he says here. He says that they might be called trees of righteousness. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, I think it uses the word oaks of righteousness. And I'm not sure why that's the actual interpretation or not. But when I think of an oak tree, I always think of a tree that it took a long time to get there, but it is there. And the roots are deep, and it stands tall, and it towers. It's unshaken. It's seen a lot of weather. It's seen a lot of storms. But Jesus came to restore us from the bondage of sin. He also comes to restore us from our sorrow, our mourning, our grief, so that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. I think it's Psalm 1 talks about you should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But the idea of a tree that has got its roots way down deep, and it's been established, and he calls it a planting of the Lord. It's like a monument to what God has done. It stands tall and it stands strong. I was just thinking of some ways that has happened in this church. I know there's probably a lot of ways that it's happened, and I didn't want to pick on too many things because I know I missed some. But I, this whole idea of God restoring and setting up something big, I thought of Charlene. I don't know if she's here this morning, probably somewhere. And her faithfulness over the years, and many years ago, I was younger when her husband, when David passed away. But I thought of the sorrow of that and the tragedy of cancer, which we've just experienced that here with Paul. And then things like what has happened at South Bend Memorial for years, every month, our church going in there and singing. And it's like a tree that grows there, and it just, every year it gets stronger and stronger, and people continue to look at it and, where'd this tree even come from? And you trace it back and say, well, where did God plant it? Well, he planted it back in sorrow, back in mourning, back in grief. That's just one example. But things like that happen become trees that they last. I don't know what the story is with Paul's passing. I don't know what'll happen with that. You know, we're in the middle of it right now. We're kind of processing all that. But God can use it as a planting of something. Maybe in his own children, maybe in our church. What about for me with Savannah passing? I thought of that too. What tree is being planted here? It calls it a tree of righteousness. God plants it, and that thing starts to grow, and it's going to produce something that lasts. But I submit to you that it is still optional. I was reading a book from Elizabeth Elliot. You know who she is, a woman that lost her husband, Jim Elliot, in Ecuador, when he was a young man. They were missionaries there. And she wrote a book called A Path Through Suffering. And she makes the observation. She's had a ministry to many people over the years, and many people have written her and given their stories. And she just makes the observation. He was talking about a woman that was born with no legs, and the one hand was deformed. And, you know, just imagine this, the sorrow of the parents. Their dreams were dashed. And the woman grew up, and she eventually actually married. She had children. She's had an amazing life. Her parents carried that sorrow, and yet her Elizabeth's observation was just being born with a deformity still did not guarantee a life of fruitfulness. It still did not guarantee that it would be beautiful. Many of you have probably seen the testimony of Nick Wojcik. Maybe you've seen the video, Life Without Limbs, I think is his ministry. No arms, no legs. That can just go several different ways. There can be a life of bitterness, a life of anger at God, a life of saying, God, this isn't fair, or a life that is submitted and broken to Him and just produces an amazing, amazing, beautiful testimony. He wants to call us trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And ultimately it says that He might be glorified. It's not so that people look at you and say, wow, how do you do it? And it's amazing. How has your family dealt with this tragedy? Or how have you managed losing a spouse? Or whatever your tragedy or your sorrow may be. But ultimately it's so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. God the Father would receive all the glory. Where God gives the oil of joy, He gives the garment of praise. Someone said this, those comforts which come from God dispose the heart to and enlarge the heart in thanksgiving to God. Enlarging the heart. This week I was painting over at our other house, which we're still trying to sell and almost have it sold. But I was doing a little bit of touch-up painting, and so I went on our Sandy Ridge website, the podcast, because we missed the Sunday when, I think it was several weeks ago, it was the day after Savannah passed away, and there was a sharing time here, so I thought I'd check to see if it was recorded, and it was. And I was very grateful that it was. And so I listened to things that were said here, and something that was said in that service that has stuck with me, and it was Reuben. He made a comment about Paul's passing. And he said something like this, and this isn't verbatim, but the idea was, you would think that your faith would become weaker or damaged because of sorrow like that. But instead, he feels like his faith is stronger. And I thought, isn't that the way it is? The thing that you would think would crush you is actually the point where you see growth. It's actually the point where your heart is enlarged. I think your faith grows, your thanksgiving to God grows. That's what God wants to do. That's what He wants to use our sorrows for. But He comes as the healer. He comes as the one who can restore. And the imagery in verse 4, He talked about the old waste, the desolation, the cities that they're broken down, coming back from exile. That's also spiritually, that's the work of the Messiah. He comes and He uses people who are poor in spirit. He uses those who come with a sincere heart to Him, and they become the restorers of the wastes, of the broken desolations. They become the ones that build it up again. And I thought, you know, every human ideal or everything that man tries to do on his own, it always falls into ruin eventually. Nothing lasts in this world. And yet, Christ comes along. And in this new life, the new life we can have in Christ, when He restores, now there's a new culture of life in the world, and it's going to thrive forever. And I see that happening. I see that happening here. I think God uses those things. He restores us, and we become different people than we were before. God wants to use that. He wants to rebuild what looked to be a desolation and create something good out of it. Hope would come. Verse 5 and 6, I believe he's talking there. He says, the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. I think it was a promise of the Gentiles being invited in. And then he says, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. I'm not going to read the passage, but actually back in Exodus, way back in the Old Covenant, that was actually what God wanted for His people. Not just the Levites, but He wanted them to be, they were a peculiar treasure, and they were to be a kingdom of priests as individuals. And I think in the Old Covenant and in their own fallenness, they missed it. And so again, that's what in this new covenant, He wants us to be a kingdom of priests, those who are worshiping directly with God, not needing to go through someone else. And then on down in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He says he loves judgment. He hates robbery. What was the robber he hated? Earlier in Isaiah, in the first chapter, God asked the question. He was getting really sick and tired of something. And he asked them the question. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" In other words, God said through Isaiah, "Why on earth do you keep making me all these sacrifices?" Well, at first glance, you'd say, well, they're commanded, right? We're supposed to. He says, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." The reason he was full of it, because their lives did not match. Their lives did not match what they were professing. God was so sick and tired of a form of godliness, and yet they continued to do evil, and they righteousness was not on their radar. They didn't care. They were neglecting to do right. He was more interested in them getting their hearts right than the lip service. He didn't care about their sacrifice anymore. He said, "I'm full. I'm full of all your sacrifices and your rams. I want to have a heart that's pure. That's what I want out of you." And then I'm down at the end of this chapter here, in verse 11, I'm going to skip a few verses here. Again, the idea of God coming, Jesus coming as the one to bind up the brokenhearted, to restore, to give life, to give sight to the blind. He ends it by, again, giving the analogy of growth. "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." This was going to be a work spiritually, I believe, because of the transformation of their hearts, them believing by faith. They were going to do this to the nations. But I even think it applies to us today as He comes, as He anoints us with that oil of healing. The earth brings forth her bud. The seed has to be planted and die, first of all. We know that's a principle from Scripture. But then He says, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I just, again, get this picture. Righteousness. You know, Reuben mentioned faith being stronger. Righteousness is brought out in the midst of trial, the midst of difficulty. And the offshoot of that is praise, where others also see the testimony that we have. I just want to share a few thoughts yet. Again, referring back to Elizabeth Elliot, some of the things she had to say about suffering. One of the people that she ministered to was a young couple, married couple, and they had been on the mission field. And she pointed out, it seemed like often when people really committed themselves to God, somehow they still ended up going through some major trials and suffering. And in our minds, sometimes we might think, well, you know, I went through this. Isn't this now my big experience in life where, you know, it should be a little easier? And yet it seems like many who have sold out for the Lord still suffered trials. Amy Carmichael, I believe the last 20 years of her life was bedridden, painful experience. And you'd say, well, God, is that fair? Well, this couple, I think, was on the mission field, and they had a child that died in the womb soon before birth and was then born, and they were feeling the grief and the loss. And this is what their testimony was. This is what this lady's testimony was. She says, "Where in all our pain is the love of God? Often we don't feel it. Our emotions make us feel like we are being tossed in a raging storm at sea. I cannot always feel the truth of God's love for me at that time. Sometimes it feels like God has dealt me a cruel blow. But underneath all those raging emotions, the truth lay. A lifetime of knowing Him had laid a strong foundation that quietly supported me. I knew with my mind and heart what went deeper than my pain, that Jesus showed us once and for all what He is like and what kind of love He has for us by dying on the cross. And that is fact. It's history. Nothing, no circumstance, no matter how hard or how painful, can change that. He has showed us His character once and for all." I want you to just picture that a little bit. The cross of Christ was ultimately, that was the pivotal moment of all time. That Jesus Christ Himself, and the Scripture says that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. But He came to the cross bearing your sin, my sin, bearing shame that was not His to bear, and ultimately having to submit Himself to His Father and completely lay Himself down. The Bible also says, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. With really no hope of anyone believing or knowing that they would believe, while we were still sinners, it says he died. And so the mark of the cross, if we ever doubt the love of Christ, she points out, the cross is all the proof you ever need to have. And then she made a statement here I'd like for you to catch, and I think it's true. I think we need to see life this way. She said, our circumstances are not the window through which we understand his love. Let me just pause there, because if you'd think about the circumstances we went through and you'd say, wow, hard to see God as loving here. How can this be? But rather, we must view our circumstances through his love. Our present situation is not how we filter life and say, well, God, boy, I don't know if he loves me here. But it's the other way around. As we see the cross, as we continually go back to that, say, what kind of love is that? And say, that's the love through which I view my circumstances. Doesn't mean I understand them. Doesn't mean that they necessarily make sense. But I realize that he loves me. And everything he does, he has a plan. And if I were only to respond to him in love when it made sense, I never would. And I thought of it, what if Job had realized that all his suffering was because of some cosmic contest? You know, it's up in the heavens somewhere. Job might have thought, wow, okay, I'm going to do this because God, I want him to win in this. He never knew. And I think the faith chapter 2 speaks about those many died in faith never having seen the promises, never having known that their life was actually so significant because of their faith. That's where it's at for us. Maybe never knowing, but still believing and having faith. The deepest lessons come out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires. And affliction is the opener of understanding. We read that in Psalm 119, 71, and then 75. He says, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And then verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. Did you realize that your affliction is a sign of God's faithfulness to you? It's a sign that he loves you. It's a sign that he wants more for you. You know, even when Jesus was here on this earth, it was often the desperate times for people where Jesus really came through and where his love was evident. It was the places where Christ was truly revealed for who he was. Think about the time. The wine ran out at a party. A man lay helpless for 38 years. A violent man couldn't be restrained. The disciples fished all night and they caught nothing. A baby was born blind. Huge crowds had nothing to eat. A great storm came up, putting the disciples in peril. Two sisters were left desolate when their brother died. A widow's only son died. And you could name more and more, all these events. And it was in those moments that Christ came and was truly revealed to be who he was. In each situation, Jesus came into the situation. He brought his love, he brought his peace, and he brought his healing. And I submit to you this morning that he still will do that to those who ask him. He will bring you his love, his peace, and his healing. But I think today, the message that Elizabeth Elliot and many others like her throughout all time have shared is that ultimately we still have to come to full submission at the feet of Jesus, at the cross of Christ. There's no guarantees that life's going to be easy. Can we die to ourselves so that we can truly live? The analogy of there has to be life, or there has to be death so there can be life. The seed must die so that we can live. Sorrow comes so that our joy can be multiplied. All these comparisons. Final scripture I'd like to read in Galatians 2:20. As you think about coming to the cross of Christ, and that's not just some church speak or some phrase we like to throw out there, go to the cross. It's a reality. Crucifixion, crucifying myself, needs to be a reality daily. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. And I would say, not only do you live, but you live in a way you never could have imagined. The life after the sorrow is a greater life than ever before. You never want to go through the sorrow again, but you would always say, wow, I don't want to go back to who I was before this. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Living by the faith of the Son of God is where we need to be. trusting him, entering into his death, and humbling ourselves before him. I want to close this morning with a song, and actually I looked it up in our books here. Take your hymns of the church. It's number 793, a very familiar song to you. It's the song Trust and Obey. And there's one phrase, or the one verse I want you to take note of. Jesus did come to bring healing. He did come to bind up the brokenhearted. He did come to set us free. But we have our part, and that is to have faith in him and to trust him and believe. The song is When We Walk with the Lord. Look down at verse 4. I'm going to read that. Verse 4 says, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey." I would ask you this morning, have you laid everything on the altar? Do you have an open hand before God this morning? He says, this verse says you won't fully experience the delights of his love until you have come to a point of complete and full submission to him. And then you can experience that kind of delight and that kind of joy. I'm going to ask Johnny to come up to lead this song. Maybe before he does that, let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I'm so grateful for passages like Isaiah 61. We see that your promise, Lord, to come to bind up our broken hearts, to restore the broken down, desolated places, to plant trees of righteousness that stand, Lord, I believe, into eternity. Maybe they stand as a monument. It's a monument to your faithfulness, but Lord, I believe we have a part. And that part, Lord, is to humble ourselves before you, to submit ourselves to you, and to trust when there really seems to be no reason to, except for the fact of the cross of Christ. Lord, I just pray this morning that if our understanding of your suffering and our understanding of the cross and your love, if that understanding is dim or is not clear, Lord, just show that to us this morning, the greatness of your love to us and the response it must demand from us. Lord, that we would lay everything on the altar and be willing to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We pray you be in the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.